strangers. It is a pleasure to share the word of God with you all this morning. The section of scripture that we're going to be going into is designed by the Lord to be extremely convicting, so it was kind of difficult to prep this one because it was sort of a knife to the heart in some parts of it, and I think it's very likely that you will be affected in a similar way. So before we begin, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to speak about you, to speak about your work in the world, to encourage, to warn. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would allow me to say true, useful things. Useful in a human way, but mostly useful in a spiritual, eternal way. In the ways that my words might fail, I know that your word will not come back void. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would allow that to happen this morning. Thank you. In your name, amen. So I was planning on doing something from a small section of Hebrews 5, and then it exploded. it's like the topic that I am going to cover this morning, which I'll just call, in summary, dealing with the spiritual murk, dealing with spiritual blindness. Like, how do we interact with it? How do we fight against it? How do we identify it? That's a giant chunk of this section of Hebrews. So we will start in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, and we will march very quickly all the way to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 12. I understand that Dad is going to be preaching in chapter 6 next week, so think of this as an airplane bird's eye view of this section, whereas Dad might go more in depth next week. So let's start. Let's read this whole thing. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope to the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of God. So, big section, to say the least. So starting out in the end of chapter 4, it's like we basically have a description of what I'd like to call the ideal priest. Let's look at the beginning of chapter 5 and then kind of go backwards a little bit. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with ignorant and wayward, putting a pin on that, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his sins, and so on. So all that, in the way that the author of Hebrews writes, and sort of similar to the way that Paul writes, you sort of have to work backwards, because the whole preaching cliche, what is the therefore, therefore? Go to verse 16 to find the answer to that. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So we're looking at this idea of the ideal Old Testament priest. And why, and how does he get these abilities? How is he able to deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, despite being weak himself? He is drawn near with confidence to the throne of God. Despite his weakness, despite his sin, he still draws near to the Lord, and that is where he is able to find strength for ministry and the ability to do any kind of good work at all. It isn't too much of a surprise, considering that the author of Hebrews compares every reader who is in Christ at the same level of Moses and every other Old Testament saint, that this is supposed to be a model. At least I am convinced that the author of Hebrews is presenting this as a model for the mature Christian. That if we are in Christ, we have a flawed self-awareness where we know that we're weak, we know that we have to rely on Christ, and because of that self-awareness where we're not deluding ourselves into believing that we have power unto ourselves to work in people's lives or to be an authority figure or an intercessor, that just the same as the people we speak to, that we minister to, that we care for, we have to rely on these same exact things. The high priest, like a whole image of the high priest bowing the Holy of Holies, almost like on his face, inviting other people to join him in bowing in reverence towards the Lord. That's the kind of image that I'm getting here. Not someone who's puffed up or convinced that there's anything in themselves that's worthy of the position that they find themselves in. So in this case, it would be a social or inherited position of the Levitical priest. But in our case, through his grace, Jesus has drawn us to himself. And that's what we invite everyone else around us to join in with us in. And then in contrast, starts describing Jesus, saying that if we are that the ideal priest, the ideal human priest is flawed, then follows up that Jesus, who is the perfect high priest, experienced all of those same temptations, all the same kinds of human experiences, and yet he is the foundation for all of salvation. And I guess just as I was meditating on this, just the humble victory of Christ, I guess I'll do a small sidestep, that what we see here with Christ is that his experience of humanity, his experience of sin, or rather, be more accurate, his experience of temptation is representative of all of human experience, which then means that his experiences are enough for the Bible to say Jesus can sympathize with everything anyone who has ever lived has experienced. And so doing a little bit of middle school algebra, it's like that then means that everyone in this room can relate to each other, maybe not perfectly, but that those who have experienced suffering, experienced all sorts of good, like all sorts of good things, all sorts of blessings, all sorts of difficulties and challenges, that those who have prospered in Christ can lower themselves, in a sense, or maybe more accurately recognize that in Christ, their position is no different from those who have experienced much hardship and suffering. And then likewise, those who have experienced much hardship and suffering can identify with those who maybe have not, because the whole idea is that Christ has given us value and purpose and identity. And in Christ's identity, all of us are united. So that's just kind of a side thing. But let's look at the last paragraph in that section, starting in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the little phrase there, being made perfect. If you read that very quickly, that can become a little bit problematic, yeah? Because then the question comes up, it's like, wait, if Jesus is being made perfect, doesn't that imply that he wasn't perfect at some point? I'm not saying that, just to be clear. but just reading this on its face, it can be a little bit of a question, where it's like, why is this worded this way? I relied on a number of resources to help me through this bit. I will recommend Dr. Schreiner's commentary on Hebrews, as well as Matt Chandler's and John Piper's various sermons on this section. I highly recommend all that. Now, this being made perfect, it's Jesus through his sufferings, through his experiences incarnate in the flesh, he became into the perfect sacrifice that would be a valid replacement for us on the cross. That if Jesus had not lived the life that he had lived, he would not have become the sacrifice that he was meant to be. Of course, he would still be perfect. Jesus, before he became Jesus, was still the second person of the Trinity, eternal, perfect, co-equal with the Father, all that. But in order to become the sacrifice for our sins, he needed to live through all those experiences and be made perfect by his sufferings. So that's what it means. So, in summary, Jesus' endurance through life made him into a perfect intercessor for us. And that's how, and that is its own sermon unto itself. But I felt like I had to make sure that that was said before going to the next part, because they connect. This and the upcoming piece connect in a way that I didn't expect going into this. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull. Not boring. Dull of hearing. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles and the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Something that I think those commentaries and these sermons that I've been listening to for the past week or so, the main point of this section isn't, because a lot of time, and I think rightly, that the Bible, when it talks about discernment, oftentimes it's doctrinal discernment. Like, is someone who's telling me this thing about the Lord, is this a correct factual thing to believe about the nature of God, about his people, all that kind of thing. The kind of discernment that's being talked about here, notice that it says distinguish good from evil, it's moral discernment. So we're talking about here that it isn't just someone who is very likely factually immature about the Lord, although that's sort of irrelevant. What it's talking about is someone who cannot reliably obey the Lord. It's talking about someone who can't reliably follow his word, follow his laws, someone who can't even tell what they're doing. See that really sharp contrast between the description of what Jesus accomplished in verses 7 through 10 compared to what the author of Hebrews is bringing before us now. Moving on to chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So, stopping there. For a very long time, this section confused me. because aren't those good things? because you read that, and as a younger Christian, or maybe as an older one, you're just like thinking, well, wait, isn't that just the gospel? Isn't talking about the gospel, isn't thinking about the gospel a good thing? And I heard a very good word of clarification from Pastor Matt Chandler. He's a pastor in Dallas. Because the whole thing has sort of a tinge of pejorative statements, doesn't it? That these aren't said positively, these are said negatively. So how can you cast talking about the gospel in a negative sense? And so it isn't the gospel. I'm going to read that section again. Laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, sort of echoes of James there, aren't there? And of faith towards God. So the way that he described it, and I think that those of us who have grown up in the South and have attended, say, a traditional Baptistic experience can recognize this. What he's talking about, transitioning towards the modern day, is the sort of person who attends church every single week, comes up to the altar, weeping about something where they've sinned, or something, or some kind of failure. Often, like, genuinely, like, I would say, like, they mean it, that this isn't like a ruse, that it's something that they do genuinely feel, there that they hate this and they don't want to do it, and then a few hours later it's completely forgotten, and then the next week they come weeping about the same sin. It's just a pattern where the Christian life becomes this pattern of feeling bad for your failures, promising that you're going to change, and then it doesn't happen. Over and over and over again. Again, echoes of James, I think that's what you would call dead works to me. And again, faith towards God. The whole idea is like asking for forgiveness every single week. And asking for forgiveness on a regular basis for sins is, of course, a major part of the Christian experience. But if you're in that vicious cycle constantly, and there's no moving forward, if that's your day-to-day Christian experience, then there's something diseased happening. So the next part. This took a little bit of learning about, I guess, Jewish religious tradition. Although it ties in a little bit to like early Christian practices with baptism. Instruction about washings, the laying on of hands. So washings, at that time in early, like first century Judaism, there were all these competing practices about how to wash things correctly for the Sabbath. It's like you're supposed to wash these ceremonial cups in a specific way for a specific amount of time, or maybe different kinds of cups, maybe everything in your house. Just thinking back to Jesus interacting with the Pharisees, where he's saying it's like you're measuring out how much of your mint leaves to cut. It sort of reminds me of that a little bit, where there's these rules and procedures. And then like connecting a little bit like to the laying on of hands, all these procedures where the early church would lay hands on someone, and it's kind of related to like receiving the Holy Spirit or commissioning. And what I see from this is that if the physical practices, the physical religious practices of what you're doing. So I'll just apply it to the modern day. If dunking someone under the water in baptism is more important to someone who claims Christ than whether or not the person actually believes, or whether or not someone is genuinely expressing faith to their community. And you see that all the time, like people getting into heated arguments over modes of maybe even good things, because I believe in dunking. But if the physical act of dunking becomes so important to you that you get angry about it, there's a loss of priority there. Like, it's so much more important that the person knows and believes. Next, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. End time stuff. Again, kind of the same thing. And this is something that maybe next week in a report about the EFCA National Conference, maybe we'll hear a little bit about it. But yeah, basically, very, very similar. If charts and your exact position on end times is more important to you, and making sure that everyone else conforms to your exact position is more important to you than being amazed by the future that's before us, where Jesus will come back and reign as king, it almost becomes like people arguing about Lord of the Rings trivia. It really does. Like, it reaches that level of pettiness. It's like, no, this view of this verse is great. It's a tarnishing of the perfect word of God when debate over that kind of stuff becomes more important than the awe-inspiring reality that Jesus is going to come back and rule the earth. Again, not to say that eschatology isn't important, but it's all about priorities. So, coming up on this next bit, saying that someone who is stuck in those patterns, who's stuck in any combination of a vicious cycle of repentance, quote-unquote, and faith, quote-unquote, wanting to more concerned about the outward expression of faith and discipleship and being in Christian community, as opposed to the realities behind them, being more concerned about being right on Bible trivia and viewing it mentally as Bible trivia instead of the inspired, inerrant word of God that should just blow you away. But often I'm just confessing, there have been times where I viewed theology that way, and that really hurt studying this week. It's like, man, how often have I approached studying scripture like I was preparing for, again, like a trivia debate? How horrifying. So these things, just how serious the author of Hebrews is treating this. saying that it's possible for someone to repent from those patterns if God permits. Which then goes back to verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Just wow. Just continuing on, verse 4, chapter 6. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain and often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, there are a lot of views of this section, and I'm going to do my best to present mine very succinctly. So, you basically have a person. This is almost reads like a commentary on the parable of the soils from the Gospels, where you have the author of Hebrews sort of almost expounding on two. You almost have two fields. You have one where the seed goes in, it sprouts, it becomes a full, healthy plant. Maybe it struggles a bit, but eventually it reaches that maturity and continues growing, even through struggle and weakness. And then the other one, you drop in, there's a sprout, but you can't quite tell what's there yet. And then as time passes, you see a thorn, then another one, and another one, and it reveals itself as completely useless. All the verbiage in this section to me doesn't imply, because I've heard illustrations that, in my opinion, knowing that there are some who hold this position, who I would call brothers and sisters, who have used illustrations sort of like, well, this is just a temporary burning, and then just sort of like agriculturally, then you can reseed or whatever. But just looking in the context, where it says just verse 4, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened to have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit. So it's saying that, what it seems to be saying there, is that there is a way in which someone who has not believed the gospel, and I want to emphasize that because Hebrews is so clear that once you take on Christ, once Christ becomes your replacement, thinking about Hebrews 3, thinking about like Ephesians 2, where it describes dead bodies being brought back to life through faith. The entirety of the New Testament and the Old Testament, talk to me about Habakkuk sometime, is so clear about what faith does and that it's finished because Jesus' death and life are sufficient to cover all of our sins. So it is not saying that you can lose your salvation if you apostatize. What it's saying is that there's a kind of person who has experienced the Holy Spirit, who might even have experienced Christian community. And maybe even, and this is terrifying, when you think about like Jesus in Matthew talking about people who will appear before him at the throne, at the end of this world, saying that they've preached, prophesied, cast out demons, spoken in tongues, and Jesus is going to reply, according to Matthew, just because you did that, that doesn't mean that you know me. That's terrifying. And on that, maybe just to share something personal. I have come in close contact to this kind of situation very recently. As Dad said when introducing me, I work at Recenter Ministries. It used to be called, until very recently, the Louisville Rescue Mission. So there was a guy there who I was friends with. He died very recently, but only really a few days ago. And I knew him for about a year and a half, almost my entire time there. and you came in really rebellious against the Lord. No interest, kind of mocking. But just over time, he seemed to be more open to talking about the Lord, talking about the Bible. At a certain point, my highest hope for him was that he would become a liberal Christian. and I joked with him, and where it's like, you know what? My hope is that I'll see you in heaven, and we can sort things out there. But in the end, months and months ago, all that turned very suddenly. Again, he'd been in Christian community with us for about a year plus. Very quickly, he started talking about how the New Testament was a sham. God wasn't real, how I was unwise to pursue ministry as a career because it was all false. Like I say, he died just a few days ago. When I look at this section, I see him there. That's terrifying. And I think what's even more terrifying is that in the case of my friend, it was a little more obvious, still heavy, because it's still a human soul, and I knew him, and I cared about him. But there are so many people in modern American Christian circles where they come to church weekly. They're coming down to the altar, weeping. They have their end times chart on the wall. They don't know the Lord. Some of them do. And we'll get to those folks in a bit. But what Hebrews seems to be saying here is that for some of these folks, they won't ever know that they're not in until the very end, that they will be convinced that they're saved. And so, like, my biggest fear is talking about this, that there will be someone either here, somewhere else, maybe the Lord will have me speak somewhere else at some point on this, that someone listening to me will go, yeah, isn't that so tragic? But then it's you. It was always you. And you won't know. That's incredibly heavy. So moving on to verse 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, yes, thank you, finally. We feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. It's like, yes, okay, good. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So it's like, thank you, author of Hebrews, whoever you are. Barnabas, maybe. Little joke at the end there. But it's like, I am so thankful that the author of Hebrews does not leave us there. That for those of you in here, when your response to everything that I just shared about my experiences and the idea that there are people in the Christian world who are absolutely convinced that they're in, but they're not, for those of you in here who were likewise with me, terrified, or maybe even thinking of people that you know where it's like, man, what can I do? Congratulations, I'm pretty sure you're a Christian. I can, with great confidence, assure you of your salvation. Not just according to this section, but really just the entirety of Hebrews. I mean, look at just like Hebrews 10 through 12 is just so amazing. I'm really looking forward to Dad preaching on that. Is that going to happen? Yes. Okay. One of my favorite sections of the New Testament. It's all over Hebrews. So for you guys, who hear what I just said and maybe are terrified for someone. What can we do? Let's go back to chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So, first group, for those of you who are in Christ and are assured because of the fruit that is produced in your life that's visible and visible to others so that others can assure you of your faith, draw near to Christ, not just for growth, but so that you can be grown into teachers, so that you can teach people the greater things of God's revelation to man, so they can grow, not just doctrinally, which is the minor point here, but the major point is to grow in holiness, which is sanctification, so that you can be an agent of sanctification in someone else's life. There's no higher calling, and that's for everyone, not just for me or Dad or the elders. It's for every single Christian everywhere, is to be an agent of sanctification in other people's lives. Next thing. For people who, and this is a difficult thing, it's sort of like two things. For people who were maybe the trappings of religion and being obsessed with trivia, is their Christian experience, I mean, yeah, like I said, it's just terrifying. But I just pray for, I hope that no one in here is like that. But for the people that you know who maybe are like that, and again, the Lord can give you that discernment, pray that they would be woken up, if it's still possible. Because according to chapter 6, sometimes it's not possible anymore. But if it is possible, pray that they would be woken up. And then the last group, I would say, for people who read this and are thinking, wow, I really have been sluggish. Or, yeah, there is this sin in my life that I've been struggling with for years and years and years, and it doesn't seem to really go away. I'll point you to the same place I pointed the first group, chapter 4, verse 16. Draw near to the throne of grace. Believing on Jesus, believing on his life, his death, his continued life, is the way to receive forgiveness. And then a life with him, where the Holy Spirit infuses you and changes you and makes you grow. That's it. That's it. I'll just pray and then we'll finish up. God, I approach you with encouragements derived from your character. I am not left to feel after you in the darkness of my nature, not to worship you as an unknown God. I cannot find out your perfections, but I know you're good, ready to forgive, gracious in mercy. You have displayed your wisdom, power, and goodness in everything you do. You have revealed your will in the scripture of truth. You have caused it to be preserved, published, multiplied, so that men may possess it and find you in it. Here I see your greatness and grace, your pity, your mercy, truth, your presence in the hearts of mankind, through all this, you have magnified your name and favored mankind with the gospel. Have mercy on me. I have often ungratefully received thy benefits. I deserve naturally that your kingdom be taken away from me. I confess my sin with a broken heart. Give me relief by Jesus, faith in his name, forgiveness by his blood, strength in his presence, holiness by his spirit. Amen.